Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17, and we'll continue our studies in what we refer to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we study the Bible? Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And so this is why we spend our time studying the Word of God, for the blessing that God gives to us and for His own glory. Well, this morning I'd like to read for you again John chapter 17. And I'll be reading the first two verses. And as you recall, the Lord Jesus has left the upper room with His disciples, and He's on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll be crucified the following morning at around 9 a.m. And so He has taught them John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And following the best sermon that was ever preached is the best prayer that was ever prayed. And so we're entering into deep water here, because the Son of God is speaking to God the Father about glorious things concerning our salvation and His glory. So let me begin reading in John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is, what a blessing it is to open the inspired Word of God. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and bless it to the hearts of the people of God for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, is described as being dressed in rags with a great burden on his back. But he's been reading a book, and what he has read in the book has caused him to weep over his burden. And he had also gained the knowledge that the city in which he lived would be destroyed by fire from heaven. He shares his burdened and sorrowed heart with his relatives, and they think he has some frenzied distemper. And they begin to chide him for such ridiculous thoughts. But the more he read in his book, the more concerned he was about his own burden and that he was about to die and be judged. And he cried out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Well, he met a man by the name of Evangelist who gave him a parchment roll. And written on the inside of that parchment was the words, "Flee from the wrath to come." And Evangelist pointed a Christian to a far away wicket, not wicked, but wicket gate, for there he shall find further instruction about what he should do for his soul. So the man began to run towards the wicket gate, out of the city of destruction. But his wife and his children, not understanding the burden of his heart, cried out to him to return back to them. But so earnest was Christian that he put his fingers in his ears and kept on running, crying, "Life, life, eternal life. Well, this is the response of an awakened soul pursuing after eternal life. It will not rest until it finds the burden of its sin taken away from its soul and peace in Jesus Christ alone. But Jesus Christ also pursued after eternal life, though not like Christian, who left his home and sacrificed much in order to gain eternal life. But rather, Jesus Christ left his home in heaven and sacrificed his life in order to give eternal life. That was his mission, and he pursued it with everything within him. And this is basically what John 17 is really all about. It's about Jesus' passion to glorify his Father by pursuing his mission, which was to give eternal life to sinners. And that theme really dominates the entirety of this prayer in John chapter 17. So what we're studying in the first five verses of this prayer is Jesus' request for himself that the Father would glorify him so that he in turn could glorify the Father. And as we looked at it last week, we saw that Jesus was the passion of his heart was soli deo gloria, to live for the glory of his Father. It consumed him. He was sold out to do everything to glorify his Father. But to glorify the Father meant he must fulfill his mission. That's how he would glorify the Father. He must go to the cross. He must suffer in the place of sinners and bear their sin and endure the wrath of God so that they could be forgiven and to be raised from the dead that he might give them everlasting life. So it's in Christ's death and his resurrection that the Father glorified the Son, and in turn the Son would glorify the Father, all by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of verse 1, the Lord has prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son through my death and resurrection, that through my death and resurrection I might glorify you. Now in verse 2, we are given three reasons to help buttress this request of the Son of God desiring to be glorified so he in turn could glorify the Father. And in verse 3, the Lord Jesus gives three reasons which are really described in terms of three gifts. These are reasons for why he wants the Father to glorify him so in return he could glorify the Father. And these three reasons, which comprise three gifts, if you notice the word given or give is repeated three times in this verse. The three reasons are, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you because of the gift of authority that you've given me, number one. Because of the gift of the people that you have given to me, that's reason number two. And reason number three, so I can fulfill my mission and give to those people eternal life. Three gifts as the means by which Jesus would glorify the Father. That's what I want us to look at this morning, is to trace this through, these three gifts through verse 2, as the reasons for why Jesus wants the Father to glorify him so he in return could glorify the Father. Notice the first gift in verse 2. It's the gift of authority. He says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Well, this is reason number one for why Jesus wants to be glorified so he could glorify the Father, because it is consistent with and in fulfillment of the gift of authority, Father, that you have given to me. That's basically what he's saying. That this authority is a gift, and you have given that to me, And based on this authority is how I will bring glory to you. Well, let's ask several questions here. First off, what is this authority that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's certainly not his sovereign authority that he possesses within his divine nature. The Father didn't have to give that to him because he is Almighty God and eternal God. He possesses that authority over all time, and so it was never a gift given to him by the Father. So it's not his sovereign authority of his divine nature. Rather, it is the authority that the Father would give to Jesus in response to his submission and willingness to go to the cross, that the Father would raise him from the dead, exalt him to his right hand, and give him authority to rule over all things. That's the authority that I think that is in view here. And we know that after Christ died on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, so that now Jesus possesses in heaven all authority over all things. Remember, this is what the resurrected Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So once the Father raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him, and he ascended to the Father's right hand, there he received authority over all heaven and earth. Paul also spoke of this authority in Ephesians chapter 1, when he spoke of Christ at the Father's right hand in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So the Father gave as a gift to his Son upon his entrance, his return back to heaven, this gift of messianic, mediatorial authority over all things and over all people. He possesses that authority now, though it is not fully exercised in judgment now. When Christ comes back, then his authority will be fully revealed, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that is the authority. It's the authority to rule over all things. Well, what is this specific scope of this authority? If you notice in verse 2, even as you, Father, gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh. And all flesh here primarily focuses upon the human race. Of course, we know in actuality, Jesus has authority over every atom of the entire universe. Every creature, every angel, men, animals, galaxies, electrons, storms, droughts, earthquakes, sickness, he has authority over all things, but he is specifically referring to the authority over all flesh, meaning all mankind. So the Lord Jesus has been given this gift of authority, for he rules over everybody. Rich and poor, educated and uneducated, kings and politicians and presidents, dictators, IRS agents, the White House, Congress, the Supreme Court, leaders of ISIS, over all men, all women, all children, on every square inch of earth. And his authority over all flesh, he has the authority to damn and judge, and he has the authority to save. This authority is both for judgment and for salvation, but the main focus in this prayer is for salvation. So when was this authority given? Notice the past tense in verse 2, even as you gave, not will give him authority, Jesus looking ahead, but past tense, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. When was this authority actually given to Jesus? Well, many interpret this proleptically, you've never heard that word before, I put it in your notes. You can at least see how it spells. The proleptic meaning would be that to speak in prolepsis means that you're treating a future event as if it has already occurred. So using a past tense to describe something that is still yet to be fulfilled in the future. That's speaking proleptically. And many good commentators believe that Jesus here is referring to his future resurrection and ascension when God would give him that authority, and he's speaking of it as if it's already been done. So he's using a past tense. This is a very good view. It's a very possible view. You find other authors of Scripture writing things proleptically at times. For example, in that famous passage in Romans 8:30, where Paul is chasing down from eternity to eternity that great golden chain of salvation, he says that whom God predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also what? Glorified, past tense. Now, our glorification is still future, but it's so certain that Paul spoke of it as if it was already an accomplished event. So he was speaking proleptically. And that's certainly a possible interpretation. I, however, prefer a different one. And what I think Jesus is referring to here when he's using this past tense of Father, glorify me so I can glorify you, because it is consistent with the authority that you have given to me in the eternal covenant of redemption that occurred before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. I think the past tense ultimately is a reference back to that event. The eternal covenant of redemption, if you're not familiar with that phrase, was made in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and I think the Holy Spirit was a part of it, before he created, before the worlds were created, before Genesis 1:1 ever occurred. The Father and the Son and the Spirit came together and made a covenant among themselves in eternity past, whereby they determined and planned that the Father would choose a people and give them to the Son. The Son would come down from heaven and take on human flesh, become incarnate, and redeem God's people given to him from their sin by shedding his blood on the cross. And upon the completion of his mission, the Father would reward the Son with glory and honor and authority over all mankind. And I think when Jesus in verse 2 is saying, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you, even as you gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, Jesus is referring back to this eternal covenant of redemption, when that authority was given by virtue of a promise. It would actually be given when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. But it was given in virtue of the promise made in eternity past. And I think that accounts for the past tense in verse 2. So what Jesus is doing, he's saying, Father, glorify me through my death and resurrection, that I might glorify you, because this is all in fulfillment of the promise that you made in eternity past to me, that you would give me authority so I could fully carry out the salvation of your people. So that is the way I prefer to interpret this. Now this covenant, this eternal covenant of redemption, you can find it's kind of scattered throughout the Bible, references to this idea. For example, in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul referred to the grace which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So from eternity past, grace was already given to these people who would eventually be saved. See, that's kind of a reference to this eternal covenant of redemption. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. And then the NIV, I like the way they translate it, eternal life, which God promised before the beginning of time. Well, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, God the Father promised the gift of eternal life. Well, that speaks of this covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that took place before the beginning of time. That's that eternal covenant of redemption. Hebrews 13:20, the author of Hebrews, whoever that is, spoke of the blood of the eternal covenant, reference to Christ's commitment and pledge to shed his blood to save God's people. And in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. Well, how is he slain before the foundation of the world? Well, not in actuality, but in terms of it had become planned. They had committed themselves to it. So, in effect, the Son was crucified before the foundation of the world because they had already worked out all the details of the plan of redemption. So, I think Jesus, in verse 2, is giving his first reason for why the Father, he's asking the Father to glorify him so he can glorify the Father, because reason number one, it is consistent with and in fulfillment with that covenant promise where the Father promised to give this authority to save his people that would eventually be given at his resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. But it was given in promise in the eternal covenant of redemption. Are your eyes spinning or going up in the top of your head yet? So, well, how did Jesus know about this stuff? Well, Jesus knew about it because he was fully God and fully man. Now, there's a mystery here that we cannot, I certainly, no one can plumb at the depths of the mystery between the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ. But his human nature was limited, like our human nature. His mind, his knowledge was limited. He had to learn things as he grew up as a child, right? So his human nature had limited knowledge. But his divine nature had infinite knowledge. Now, these are two natures in one person. That's the historic teaching of the person of Christ, the incarnation, one person with two natures. But there's an interplay between the divine nature and the human nature. And this is far deeper than I can get into. But imagine a great, vast reservoir of water, deeper than you can ever plummet, as far as the eye can see and farther. A great reservoir of water, and there's a big dam, thousands of feet tall. And at the bottom of this dam, there are three outlets or sluice gates, and out of these outlets, there's streams of water flowing out. Well, on this side, of course, let the reservoir represent the infinite, divine, omniscient nature of the Son of God. He's fully God. He has knowledge of all things. He's omniscient. But on this side of the dam, let that represent Jesus' human nature. His knowledge was limited. For example, he said in Mark 13 that not even the Son of Man knows the day of his return. So his knowledge was limited. But on the other hand, Jesus, in his incarnate form, he knew things supernaturally about people that his human nature could not have come up with. For example, the woman at the well, he knew how many husbands she had had. Well, there's no way he would have had that knowledge just by himself. He could read people's thoughts and their minds. So there's a supernatural sense in which the divine nature was leaking or flowing specifically chosen bits of information into his human nature. And so he could know these things. Well, in his human nature, the divine nature must have given his human nature some memory, some understanding of this eternal covenant of redemption. And if I go any further, I'm going to get in trouble because I fully don't understand this. But the divine nature imparted supernatural information to the human nature of Jesus at times. The two natures are separate and distinct. We don't commingle them. They're separate and distinct in one person. But his divine nature would pass on some of that knowledge. And this is why he could speak of this eternal covenant of redemption, even here as the incarnate Son of God, because that information he had within his mind. It's a mystery. But he definitely understood it. So what was the purpose of this authority? Well, the authority that is given to him, that he's referencing here, promised in the eternal covenant of redemption, when the Father promised to give to the Son in fulfillment of his mission, this authority to save his people, and then it was actually given on his resurrection and ascension. The purpose of this authority, again, is to save a people for the glory of the Father. And that brings us into reason number two. And reason number three. Look at the second reason in verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So the second reason is that, Father, glorify me so I can glorify you, and take this gift of authority that you will award to me on the day of my resurrection and ascension to your right hand, that I might save these people that you have given to me, to all whom you have given him, given to the Son. Well, who's he referring to here? Because this is the second reason why he wants to be glorified, so he can glorify the Father, so that he can do something to this group of people that the Father has given to him. Well, this expression in verse 2, to all whom you have given him, is a very wonderful expression. It's only found in John's gospel. You will not find this expression found anywhere else in the New Testament. And John uses it in his gospel here 8 times. And I want us to take just a few seconds and quickly look at these so that you can better understand who is Jesus referring to when he's talking about all whom you, the Father, have given to me. So turn back to John chapter 6, and let's just look at how this same phrase shows up a few times in our Lord's teaching ministry. John chapter 6, and look at verse 37. And look at what we learn about this group of people. John 6:37, Jesus is speaking, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So here, the Father gives certain people to the Son, and all of those whom the Father gave to the Son will come to the Son and be saved. And he will certainly not cast out any of them. They will all be saved and they're secure. So we learn that this group, those whom the Father has given to the Son, are the ones who are going to be saved. They will come to Jesus Christ. That's what verse 37 says. All given will be saved. There will be an effectual calling which enables them to come to Jesus Christ. So this is a work of God's sovereign grace. Okay, look at verse 39, 2 verses down. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So again, this group of people that the Father chooses and gives to the Son, in verse 39, none of them will be lost. They will all be raised up on the last day. And that's a reference to the resurrection of the righteous. They will be saved. They will be glorified in heaven. Look at John chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So now the Father chose this group of people. He gave them to the Son. And the Father is greater than everyone else, and He's promised to keep us, and no one can snatch these out of the Father's hand. So they're absolutely secure in John 10:29. They will not be saved and then lose their salvation. They are secure. And then the next occurrence is in John 17:2, which is our verse. And then look at John 17:6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you've given them to me, and they have kept your word." So now Jesus has now manifested the name of the Father to those men whom the Father gave to him out of the world. So they were formerly in the world. They were lost. They were depraved. They deserve hell. But they were given out of the world to the Son. And then look at verse 9. John 17:9. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So those whom the Father gave to the Son is a limited number of people, because Jesus says, "I pray for them, but I don't pray for everybody else. I don't pray for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given to me." So it refers to a limited, specified number of people, in contrast with everybody else who's described as the world here. And then in verse 24, same chapter, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me." So those whom the Father gave to the Son desires for them to be in heaven with Christ, to see His glory forever and ever and ever. And then the last occurrence is John 18:9, where Jesus just refers to His disciples being protected, and none of them were lost in the sense that the Romans didn't come and arrest them and put them to death when they arrested him to put him to death. A little practical application of that. So what do we learn from this? Well, back in John 17, verse 2, "Even as you gave authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him," refers ultimately to the doctrine of what we refer to as unconditional election. Again, this is a reference back to the eternal covenant of redemption that Jesus is referring to. "Father, when you promised to give me authority over all flesh, you also gave to me a second gift." The first gift was authority. The second gift is this group of people that you have chosen and given to me. And this was done in the eternal covenant of redemption before time began, before the worlds were created. And when was it given? Again, Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's when the Father chose these people to give to the Son. And this gift was bestowed before the worlds were ever created. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So the second gift was bestowed upon the Son before these people were ever created, before the stars and the sun and the earth was ever created in the eternal covenant of redemption. And again, why were they given? So that the Son could save them. Not because they were already saved. See, the Father did not choose these people and give them to the Son because He looked down through the ages of time and saw, okay, I see where so-and-so, by their own free will, believed in Jesus Christ, so now they're saved, so I'm going to choose them based upon their faith and their salvation and then give them to the Son. That's not why He gave them to the Son. He gave them to the Son so the Son could save them, not because the Father saw that they were already saved. And what is the ultimate purpose for why the Father is giving these people to the Son? Well, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, three times, for the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. They were not given based upon their own goodness or their own righteousness or their own works. God sovereignly chose them and gave them to the Son so the Son would save them to the praise of the Father's glory. And that's why this fits in so beautifully with this prayer. Father, glorify Your Son so the Son might glorify You. As You have promised Him authority to save and You've given Him a people to save. And when He saves them, Father, that will be to Your glory forever and ever. And those are the reasons why He's asking for the Father to glorify Him through His death and His resurrection, so that through His death and resurrection, the Son can save the people given to Him by the Father to the glory of the Father. Well, of course, we preach a universal gospel. All are invited, as we read in our Luke passage earlier. But of course, the unbelieving heart, dead in its trespasses and sins, simply will not come. They are miserable, destitute, and incapable of any true spiritual grace. At the core of their being, their enmity toward God. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God, and so Christ must come in grace and save them. And notice, even in this veiled reference to His authority over all flesh, that all flesh means that Christ will ultimately save people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. There will be people given to the Son from every nationality, every language base, every nation on earth, and Christ will come and exercise His authority over all mankind to save the elect given to Him who are scattered throughout the world of men. And He will save them for the Father's glory. You know, this second reason, to all whom You have given Him, the best analogy of this is just as God gave a wife to the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, so He gave a wife to the last Adam, His Son, Jesus Christ. As God chose and designed and fashioned and created Eve and gave her to Adam as His wife, so the Father has chosen and fashioned and created and decreed and redeemed a people, a wife, a bride, to give to His Son that He might have her forever and ever. This was totally of God's doing, totally of His own sovereign determination for creating a bride for His Son. And this is whom the Son is referring to. All whom You have given to Me, this incredible wife, this bride that You have given to Me in covenant promise, O Father, based upon this second gift of a people, Lord, glorify Me through My death and My resurrection, that I might glorify You, and take the gift of authority that You will give to me when I am at Your right hand, that I might turn to this people that You have given to me and do the third gift. And this is actually the gift that Jesus now gives. The first two gifts the Father gave to the Son, and now Jesus, at the end of verse 2, references the third gift, that He may give eternal life to those whom the Father has given to Him. Jesus will use His exalted authority now at the Father's right hand, promised in eternity past, activated when He ascended to the right hand of the Father, to save the people whom the Father has given Him to save. And this is how He glorifies the Father, because it was the Father's plan. It was the Father's sovereign choice. It was the Father's love and grace and mercy that chose to redeem this group of sinners out of the world and out of the judgment that they so richly deserve, and to make them trophies of His grace. All of this is for the glory of the Father. And so the Son is now pouring out His heart to the Father, saying, "Father, glorify Me, that I might glorify You in saving those whom You have given Me." That would cost the Father the death of His only begotten Son. But so be it. That's the grace of the Father and the love of the Father, and why He deserves to be glorified. So Christ will use His authority awarded to Him at the point of His resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, promised to Him in the eternal covenant of redemption. And He will use that sovereign authority over all mankind to go after the people the Father had given to Him, that He might save them based on His shed blood on the cross of Calvary, that He might secure them safe in His arms, that we might know the assurance of salvation. He gives them not temporal life, but everlasting life, which you can never lose. It's eternal life. So that we might ultimately be to the praise and the glory of His Father. There will be no condemnation for us. There will be no domination of sin over us. And there'll be no separation from the Father because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And all of this is to resound to the glory of the Father. So the request is in verse 1, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. For three reasons, Father, do this for me. Because You have promised to give me authority over all flesh. You have given me a people, a chosen limited number of people to redeem and save for all time. And You have also enabled me and given me the privilege to give eternal life to all those, so that Your name and Your glory might be exalted. Well, how should this impact us today? Well, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I must remind you that you're living like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress in the city of destruction. And if you've never seen or felt your sin and your guilt before a holy God, we pray that God would show you your sin. And not just show it to you, but that you would feel that you have sinned against a holy God. That you would feel the burden on your back. That you deserve to die. That the city of destruction will one day be destroyed with fire by God. And that the Lord might give you grace to flee out of this sinful world system into the arms of the only one who can save you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon His death, the shedding of His blood to pay the complete and full price that the Father requires for your breaking of His commandments, and by the virtue of His resurrection, His triumph over death, that you might flee into His arms, because He and He alone can save you from the wrath to come. And though the world and though your family may cry out to you, come back. Don't pursue the folly of Christianity. Come back. And may God give you the grace to put your fingers in your ears, and that you would run towards Christ, crying out, life, life, eternal life. And may God give you that grace to repent and believe in Him alone for the salvation of your soul. For those of us who by God's grace are numbered among that people, and we have seen our sin and we've repented and believed in Jesus Christ, how should we respond to these three reasons that Christ gives for his prayer that the Father would glorify him, that he might glorify the Father? Well, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice and give thanks to God that the Son has made the salvation of your soul the means by which he will glorify the Father. And in the incredible plan of salvation, the primary way that the Son will glorify the Father is to save you from your sin. Glory in that. Your salvation is the means of bringing the Father great glory forever and ever and ever, because he chose you and he planned to send his Son and endure the sacrifice of his only begotten Son that he might have you with him in heaven forever. Glory in that. We are a walking, breathing exhibit A of the Father glorifying the Son through the cross and his resurrection, and the Son glorifying the Father through his cross and resurrection, and the authority that he now has to give eternal life to those whom the Father have given to him. You look at this, and to me, my heart is stirred to stand back and gaze upon Christ and to see the glory of my Savior. And when we see the glory of Christ, nothing will make me want to flee from sin more. And nothing will make me want to live for Christ more than seeing how he glorifies the Father through saving an unworthy, guilty sinner like me and you. We have much to give thanks for. We have much to praise God for, because we have been chosen and we have been redeemed that we might be trophies of his grace to the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father from now unto the end of eternity. Well, may God help us to respond that way to the prayer of our Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today, and we're almost speechless, Father. What can we say to such love and mercy and grace poured out upon us from eternity past in the eternal covenant of redemption? And here we are this morning, the redeemed bride of Christ, chosen to be married to our Savior forever and ever. And Father, as we see the glory and grace of your love and your salvation for us, oh God, stir our hearts. Lord, our hearts are oftentimes so enamored and so idolatrous and so entangled in all of the other little temporal things of this life. Oh God, stir our hearts, that we might see the love and the glory of Christ and the love and glory of the Father, that we might be more inclined to live for you and not for ourselves. For you are worthy, O Lord. And as our Savior has prayed in this prayer, these incredible reasons of the gifts of authority and a people and the gift of eternal life, Lord, we're in that. We've participated in that. We've received that by your grace. So help us, Lord, to have the heart of the Son and to live for your glory. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.